In the year 1952, a young American swimmer by the name of Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island, determined to swim the 26 miles to the shore, which was mainland California. She'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. But on this day, the weather was foggy and chilly. She could hardly see the boats that were accompanying her in the water. When she begged to be taken out of the water along the way, her mother, who was in a boat alongside her, told her she was very close and she could make it. She was to get on and finish the job. But finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, Florence stopped swimming and was pulled out. It wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered the shore was less than half a mile away. And at a news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." And 2 months later, she tried again. The same thick fog set in, but she succeeded in reaching Catalina. She said that she kept a mental image of the shoreline in her mind while she swam. Now, I'm not particularly encouraging you this morning to enter mental imaging, but I do want you to see the importance of the sight that keeps you going. The sight that keeps you going. We said last week that the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John, we think, in about 95 AD. We said it's a revelation of a divine message from God, which God showed to the Lord Jesus Christ, which he showed to John by an angel, which John shows to us. John faithfully bears witness to what he saw, very similar to his introduction to his first letter as well. We noted that he uses symbols and numbers, relying heavily on Old Testament allusions. This is apocalyptic literature. We also said that he sets before us repeated principles that are at work throughout the church age, that were at work during the Roman Empire, that will be at work in the very last days, but are also at work during the age in which we live, between the first coming and the second coming of our Lord Jesus. We said that in this book he sets out seven cycles. He begins at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, his first coming, and he runs through the cycle to the second coming of our Lord from one perspective, and then he goes back to the beginning and does it a second time, and then a third and a fourth, always from first to second coming, always with a different perspective, always with an increasing intensity. And we said that here he outlines the fulfillment of God's plan for the history of the world, the glorious victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted then that he's written this to be a blessing to us, a comfort to us, an encouragement to those living in hostile times, those struggling with the forces of evil, to assure them of the triumph of Christ, to encourage us to trust and obey and patiently endure, to encourage us to appreciate and love our Lord Jesus Christ more, and to receive the grace that's spoken of here, that we would persevere, and the peace that is spoken of here for our turmoil. And after that introduction last week, we noted that the heart of the book throughout is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who overcomes all of his enemies. And last week we noted that he is at one with the Father and the Spirit. It can be said of Jesus that he is, and he was, and he is to come. Secondly, we said he is the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Thirdly, we said that he loves us and washed us from our sins by his own blood on the cross. And then in conclusion, we noted that he's coming again. This morning, I want to try and set before you the sight of him that will keep you going. And that reminds me of a story which I think John Piper tells at the beginning of his book, The Supremacy of Preaching. How I think one year he began to preach on the first Sunday from Isaiah chapter 6, the vision that Isaiah saw. And he was very aware of some devastating circumstances in the congregation, whether somebody had just lost a child through cancer or whether they themselves had received a devastating diagnosis of cancer. I can't recall. But John Piper went ahead and preached on Isaiah 6, and afterwards he was troubled. He said, I really wonder whether I should have changed what I preached to try and reach out to this family in their devastation and be more compassionate to them. And a couple of months later, he was round at the house speaking with them. And they said, one thing we want to thank you particularly for, Pastor John, is your preaching on the first Sunday of January. And they said, do you know what sustained us through the most devastating time of our life? That vision of our Lord Jesus Christ from Isaiah chapter 6. I'd argue that's true preaching, where with the help of God the Holy Spirit you exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of Galatians, he is placarded before the people such that with the eye of faith they see him, and they see a sight that sustains them more than anything else can sustain them. And that's what we're going to try and do this morning. Please notice, first of all, John's circumstances and his commission. And notice that the circumstances that he was facing are the circumstances that the seven churches are facing, are the circumstances which are then referred to again and again in the book of Revelation, and are the circumstances that you and I are facing this morning. So this is bang up to date and relevant. We're looking at verses 9 to 20, where in verse 9, first thing he does is identifies himself again. This is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he refers to himself in the Gospel. The one who leaned back on the breast of our Lord Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. The one to whom the care of Mary was entrusted at the cross. The writer of the Gospel and the three letters. He identifies himself. We're clear who wrote this. But notice, secondly, he not only identifies himself, he identifies himself with his readers. He says, your brother and companion. He's their brother. He's their brother. They're in the same family of God. They've all known that glorious work of God adopting them into his family. He says, not only that, but I am your companion. The word means a partaker with. It literally means in fellowship with. As John addresses them, he's saying to them, we're in this together. We have not only much in common, but we have the most important things in common. There is a solidarity amongst us because of whose we are and what we face. We're all in Christ. Notice in verse 9, he speaks of the tribulation of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the patience of Christ. It's all in and because of Christ. He's identifying with them, saying we're on the same side in the battle. We're all facing the same things. We're walking the same pathway. We're wearing the same shoes. We're family. We're companions. And then he outlines the nature of that life that they're all living. And he mentions a triad. I've already touched on it. Three things in verse 9. I say again, each of them is of Christ. He says, I am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ. What marks this pathway is tribulation. What marks this pathway is affliction and suffering. So we hear echoing to us, don't we, the words of Peter in 1 Peter 4:12. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial, the suffering that you're facing. We hear James' words, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many sorts. That's what the life of a Christian is, literally here. It's a pressing, it's a pressure, it's a trouble. But they're in it together and they're in it with Christ. They're in the kingdom, they're under his reign, and they reign with him, and he reigns in their hearts. And the kingdom is involved in a spiritual war. That's the nature of our lives, John's saying. It's your life, it's mine, we're together in this. It's an affliction. It's a glorious kingdom at war. And thirdly, it requires patience. A continual theme in Revelation. What does this kingdom, what does this suffering and tribulation require, call for? Patient endurance to stand firm in the faith. And of course, this is John's own experience. He's on the island of Patmos in exile. He says, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I don't think that means that he's there in order to receive the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, though he could do, because he was in a sense. I think rather it's referring to the fact that he's in exile because of his faithfulness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's there suffering tribulation and affliction because he's faithful. And of course, he's not alone in that experience, is he? When we're going to go through the seven letters, we'll see that some of them were imprisoned, they were ostracized socially, they were slandered and insulted and reproached, some of them were in poverty, some of them were being economically exploited because they were believers, some of them were objects of violence, they were threatened with the law, and what they face, Christians face today around the world. This is bang up to date and relevant, this is the nature of the pathway. And those, firstly, are the circumstances both of John and his readers and us here this morning. And in those circumstances, then notice the occasion of his commission, because he's commissioned here. He's set aside here. The occasion is he's on Patmos, a small island off the west coast of Asia Minor. He's in the Spirit, in conscious fellowship with God by the Spirit. He's aware of the Spirit's ministry and ministering to him. The Spirit is the source of this prophetic instruction, transporting him to see what he sees. So the occasion is this day when he's on the island of Patmos in the Spirit. It's a very special day. It's the Lord's Day. He's remembering the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly, he hears behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now, what would that have meant to John? What would that have meant to John? Well, he's familiar, of course, with the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, a trumpet was blown to gather the people to hear from God. Where is John's mind likely to have gone when he hears behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet? I think it may well have gone to Sinai, where Moses goes up the mountain and God comes down and speaks to Moses and the people in Exodus 19:16, and then in Exodus 20:18 we read, they saw it and trembled and stood afar off. This is the striking scene that we're being introduced to here on the island of Patmos, reminiscent to some degree of Sinai, where God addresses his people. It's a striking vision which John sees. And doubtless he'd have been aware too that the blowing of the trumpet also signalled warfare and heralded the arrival or the appearing of a king. So John knows that this is going to be quite an occasion. He hears behind him a voice as of a trumpet, heralding a king, signalling warfare, gathering people to hear the word of God. And it's here that he receives a commission from the voice that he hears. And the voice that he hears gives another self-designation. He reveals himself to us by the words that he says about himself. He says again, as in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. John is hearing from no usual person. He's hearing from the one who is the beginning and the end and everything in between of history. The Alpha and the Omega. The A to Z and everything between. He is the sovereign God Almighty over history. He is, as he says here, the first and the last, repeating words that we find in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. John is hearing from one of ultimate sovereign responsibility. And the commission is, John, write what you see. Write what you see. So we have written for us what John saw. What you see, John, write and send it to the seven churches. And the seven churches we shall see later are churches in Asia Minor, probably recorded here in their geographical delivery route that the postman would have gone. But they're not only seven real churches, but seven is the number of completeness in Revelation, representing the church universal throughout the church age. So it represents Shepshe Word of Life Church too. Here's the occasion, but it's a commissioning, it's an investiture. Verse 17, he laid his right hand on me. There's going to be a further self-designation there, which we'll come to, and a repeated command to write. I want you firstly to understand John's circumstances and his commission, which raises a few questions that we need to touch on, doesn't it? First of you all, are you a brother and companion in this kingdom? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you seen what profit it will a man if he gain the whole world and forfeits his soul? Have you turned from your sin? Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and found in him forgiveness for all of your sins? Have you renounced not only what you would consider to be your sins, but also those good things about you that you claim will see you right with God, as though they give you some merit? You've got to renounce those as well. Have you renounced all to come to Christ? Are these words relevant for you? Because you're in the kingdom. And if not, then won't you come today? This hour, the 11th day of the 11th month. If you have come, then you're a brother and fellow partaker of these things. It's not you in your small corner and me in mine. We're a body. We're a family. We each depend upon one another. The seemingly more dispensable parts are the least dispensable. They're the most indispensable. There's a hand and an eye and a foot. We're a body. Well, the head of that body is Christ. We're centered in him, in the tribulation of Christ, in the kingdom of Christ, in the patient endurance of Christ. And that's what you face. In the kingdom, tribulation requires patient endurance. And your commission isn't to write, your commission is to read and to hear and to keep this word. We've already seen the blessedness there is for those who read it and hear it and keep it, who receive the word from God and maintain it and live it out and declare it in faithful witness. One of the great themes of Revelation. That's my commission and it's yours. To read, to hear, to keep. Maintaining it, living it out, declaring it. First of all, the circumstances and the commission. Secondly, notice then the vision of Christ. The vision that John sees of Christ. Let me mention three things briefly first. Number one, this is the beginning of a whole interrelated section which ends at the end of chapter 3. It's not that this vision simply appears here in chapter 1. Oh, and then we move on to the letters in chapter 2 and chapter 3. No, no, they are part of this vision. This vision is given at the beginning of this whole section. You see, the parts of the description are then used, as I'm sure you know, in the introductions to the letter. Things we read of here of our Lord Jesus Christ are then taken up into each of the seven letters. But I think, crucially, the vision of Christ is the starting place for them all. Don't separate the vision from the letters, or indeed the rest of the book. This is where it begins, with a glorious sight of Christ. Secondly, notice, what is it that John sees first? When he turns to see the voice, that's a strange expression, isn't it? See a voice. What's the first thing you saw, John? And he says, I saw seven golden lampstands. That's the first thing that I saw. Now that's very important. What would that have meant to John? Well, we know the interpretation's coming in verse 20. He sees the seven churches. The real life seven churches that he's writing to, who are at the same time representative of the church universal from first to second coming of Christ. But when he turned and saw a lampstand, what would John have thought? Would he have thought, oh, that's a lampstand. What on earth's that doing there? I'm in a bit of a fog myself. No, he wouldn't, would he? What would he have thought of, clearly? Would he have been an Old Testament man, wouldn't he? He'd have thought of Exodus 25:31, the instructions given by God about the tabernacle, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. John sees a golden lampstand, he thinks tabernacle, temple. He thinks Exodus 27, where Bezalel makes the lampstand of pure gold. Or he thinks of Numbers chapter 8 and verse 2, where Aaron is told to arrange the lamps. Or he thinks of Zechariah 4. Verses 2 and 10, there's a lampstand of solid gold with seven lamps. We might have thought, oh, what's the lampstand doing there? John doesn't think that at all. John is bound to think tabernacle, temple, representing God's presence by his Spirit. And what's more, of course, John, who will have known something of what Paul had been writing to his churches, will think, what is his tabernacle temple, but this is the people of God. He'll think of Paul's question to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you yourselves know that you, the whole church at Corinth, are the temple of the living God and God's Spirit dwells within you? You're the temple, you're the tabernacle. When John sees a golden lampstand, he's thinking presence of God and church, the people of God. You see, what he would have thought surely is, he's the light of the world, both Christ and his people, shining. Witnessing, a great revelation theme, faithfully for God, shining in a hostile world. I turn around to see a voice, and the first thing I see is a golden lampstand, tabernacle, temple, God's presence, his people now. The Spirit's power to faithfully witness. As the people shine by receiving God's word, standing firm on God's word, contending for God's word, preaching God's word, adorning the truth by living holy lives. He sees something golden, precious, dazzling, pure, holy. He sees the church. Doesn't that strike you as very important, very significant? He doesn't see the beast, he doesn't see the dragon, his eyes aren't taken up with state empires like Babylon or Assyria or Greece or Rome or Russia or the United States or China or North Korea. He's not taken up with the wealth of the world, with the physical beauty of the world. What's the first thing he sees? The church of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you take photographs of the centre of Birmingham over the last 200 years, you see that the business world and the retail world has changed. In the Bullring, there used to be Woolies. You pick a mix on a Saturday morning with your pocket money. Now we've got Selfridges in that spaceship of a building. But there's one church which remains, there's one building which remains in all the photographs of the centre of Birmingham in the Bullring for the last 200 years, and it's St Martin's in the Bullring. And that to me is a little parable. You can be taken up with the world and its wealth, but it's the church of our Lord Jesus Christ which goes on victorious. This is the beginning of a whole section. The first thing John sees is the church, and then he sees something in the midst of the church, something in integrated, full union with the church. He sees one like a son of man. And that's why we read briefly Daniel 7 and Daniel 10, because the son of man was an important Old Testament figure. You see, John recognized him. He'd have known what seeing him meant. Here, at the very least, was an exalted human who brings to an end pagan, world-dominating kingdoms by establishing his own eternal kingdom. We read of that earlier on in Daniel. Here is one noted for his manhood and his humanness, touched with our infirmities. Here is the messianic deliverer who, as we read, is enthroned over the nations. Here is one who is both man and God. Here is deity, and it's clearly Christ because he says in verse 18, I am the one who is dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. He sees Christ. And we then have eight descriptions of his robe and his sash, his head and his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his right hand, his mouth and his face. The individual words must, of course, mean something. But I'm sure it's the whole, which of course is made up of those words, that we're to capture. The best illustration I can think of is a little bit like ingredients and the cake. The cake is made up of the ingredients. It's what defines the cake. I don't know about you, I'd rather have the cake than the ingredients, because it's the whole cake that I love, admire and eat. Well, I have to say about this vision then, and I can't think of a better word than it's simply striking. I remember years ago I used to get the train from Yardley Wood Railway Station in Birmingham to Moore Street when I worked on the stock market. And I'll never forget a youngish couple who used to get on that train in the morning. And I've never forgotten them because they were so striking. I'd never seen leather shoes like his. You know, you could see, you could shine your face in them. It's like a mirror. I'd never seen a suit of the quality of this young man. It must have come from Savile Row or somewhere. His overcoats were just astonishing. His hair was just perfectly in place, and his wife, partner, or girlfriend was equally immaculately dressed in glorious boots, long overcoats, and magnificent hats, which made me think she must be some Russian princess. I don't know whether you've ever been on a platform and you've seen people, and they're just striking in their appearance, because in a sense, they're just out of kilter with everything else. You know, you didn't get many people dressed like that getting on the 747 to Moore Street Station in Birmingham. There was something very striking about them. There was a beauty and a wealth and an aura and an awe about them, which meant that you didn't really want to go and sit near them or opposite them. They were just like that. John here sees a striking vision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, he's clothed and girded in a robe and a sash. The robe is a full-length garment. There's a golden band around his chest. What did that mean? What would John have understood by that? I think there might be two things here, and it might be ambiguously intentional. First of all, that would have fitted with an exalted kingly dignitary. That suddenly someone of great royalty had appeared on the scene. But I can't help but thinking, particularly with the background of the tabernacle, that John's thoughts may well have gone to the high priest, the golden sash, speaking of his purity. The first thing John sees about the Son of Man is he's clothed and girded in robe and sash. It's a majestic portrait of an exalted, sovereign king. Of beauty and of wealth, or of a priest, speaking of Christ's past and present work. Those are the things which suddenly come into vision to John by which he's overwhelmed. The kingly priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, he sees his head and his hair, and they're white like wool as snow. We all know that white hair stands for dignity and for wisdom. And it does here too. He'd have been overcome by this sight of the all-wise God, one of impressive, unrivaled dignity and wisdom, and a dazzling whiteness as of the transfiguration. And these things declare the eternity and the divinity and the purity, notice from Daniel, of the Ancient of Days, who there is the one to whom Christ is approaching. But here those attributes are given to Christ. He bears this dignity and wisdom and eternity and divinity and purity. He's one who never decays, grows old, or loses his power. John is in the presence of unrivaled greatness. Thirdly, he sees his eyes. They're described as a flame of fire, depicting the heart-searching omniscience, all-knowing, isn't it? The all-knowing omniscience of the judge who sees all things, equipping him to be a faithful and, if required, a fierce judge. And then John sees his feet. They're like brass, as if refined in a furnace. Feet represent stability and foundation and direction. The restless, resistless providences of God worked out in purity and glory, and bronze is most often associated with military might. Here are feet founded on a glorious victory at Calvary's cross. Here is one to be reckoned with. He next hears his voice as the sound of many waters. I can't imagine what it's like to stand at the base of Niagara Falls and hear those 60 million gallons of water pouring over thunderously minute by minute. But John says that's what his voice was like, speaking of power and authority and strength. And then John says in his right hand, in that place of power and authority, he's holding, he's preserving seven stars, by which he means seven stars out of the universe. In the right hand of this Son of Man, preserving and upholding, there are seven glorious stars out of the heavens. Maybe there the picture is challenging the emperor's claim to cosmic rule. The messengers in his hand are those who are called and equipped. They're either angels or pastors, we'll mention in conclusion, but he is the power and authority of this human-like figure in his right hand are the stars. Next, he sees his mouth. What's noticeable about his mouth? Well, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, the power of his word to forensically in and out judge. His judicial power over the nations and the church, both to punish and to reward. And lastly, John says, I saw his countenance or his face. It was like the sun shining in all of its strength. I wondered if he remembered Sinai there and Moses coming down having to veil his face because of the reflected glory of God. Or did he think back to that day he was with Peter and James with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus shone? But here he sees a brilliant, undiluted glory of God Almighty in the person of Jesus Christ. A striking vision of a glorious and majestic cosmic sovereign, both king and priest, with ultimate power and authority to rule and judge. It's a portrait of awe and of terror. And had it been preached properly this morning in the power of the Spirit, we too here would have responded like John responded on that day, overwhelmed with the unveiled glory of Christ. He falls at his feet as dead. The understandable and only worthy response. The circumstances and the commission. The vision that John saw, not to be separated off from the letters to the church, where first he sees the golden lampstands, the significance of the church, and one standing in the midst of it, this sovereign cosmic ruler. Lastly and briefly, we read this brief interpretation at the end. It's what the Lord says and what he does. This striking figure lays his right hand, his hand of power and authority, on the overwhelmed John. What grace there is in that action. What intimacy there is in that action. The right hand of this glorious being touching the overwhelmed John and saying to him, do not be afraid. John was afraid. I never forget little children's talk an elder at Stapleford did one week, and it was, you know, children, God is a little bit scary. Given the ages of who he's talking to, I appreciated what he was saying. Don't be afraid. Here before this portrait of awe and terror, there is this wonderful grace and intimacy, another self-designation. He says, I am. Notice those words. I am. He's declaring himself again to be God. He says again, I'm the first and last, as Isaiah did. I'm the sovereign Lord. I'm fulfilling my eternal decrees throughout history, which I've ordained, which I have the power to fulfill. And John, I am he who lives. John, you are face to face with the living God. Oh, I was dead. The crown of his high priestly work was Calvary's cross. And isn't the cross even more astonishing in the light of what we've seen this morning? I mean, what a gospel that this one should come to a cross and lay down his life as sinners to turn aside God's wrath against their sin. What a gospel, what a saviour, what a work that this being has done. To open up heaven and grant forgiveness of sin and peace with God and everlasting life to all who would come. And he declares to John, I'm alive forevermore, so be it. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death, he says. No one passes into the realm of death, no one, without Jesus unlocking the door. He holds the keys. And doubtless this is anticipating death's final defeat spoken of later on in Revelation. But here is the one who went to death and defeated death and rose again on the third day. He commissions John again. John, verse 19, what you've seen and the things which are and the things which will take place, which I simply take to be things past, present and future, write these things. The two mysteries, John, for you, if they were mysteries, the seven messengers. Well, it's become very common today to say that these messengers, and the word could be messenger, are pastors. And it's very glorious to then make practical application of that. As a pastor, to think that you're in the right hand in this way is gloriously uplifting. Leaves you with awe and wonder at the implication, really. Though I have to say, everywhere else where this word is used in Revelation, it refers to angels. I'm not quite sure how you write to an angel, but nevertheless, that's how the word is used everywhere else in Revelation. The seven lampstands, he says, well, they're seven churches. They're real, but they're representative of the universal church. They are the light-bearing witness to God's truth. They are witnessing God's light and truth to a hostile world. And there the vision comes for that part to its end. And we simply conclude by saying, this is the nature of our life as brothers and sisters in Christ. We face suffering and tribulation together. It's becoming increasingly common in the West for there to be imprisonment, to be ostracized socially, to be slandered, to be insulted, to be reproached. Many of our brothers and sisters have faced this and worse for generations. It goes with the territory to be in poverty and to be economically exploited, to be objects of violence and threatened with the law. This is the nature of kingdom life in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it calls for patient endurance to stand firm the theme of Revelation. And that's why, facing all that, the view that we see is crucial. And so I ask you this morning, I'm not asking you how long you've been a Christian, what you've experienced of God's goodness. I want to ask you how much you intimately know something of the unveiled glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And would you not even here this morning see, whether you're at the beginning of your race or coming towards the end of your race, the desperate need, the glorious need to know intimately, to know more, to know better the unveiled glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. To meditate afresh and urgently upon Him, to see Him who He really is. And I say that because so many of us are focused primarily, it seems, on what we do, rather than on Him and what He has done. And it's almost as though our professed conversion has brought about a continued self-focus, but the self-focus now is a religious self-focus. It's about me and what I do. Whereas what we need is to see Him afresh and urgently to such a degree that we're overwhelmed by Him, that we're lost in wonder, love and praise. Perhaps some of us are too concerned about the way in which we live a Christian life and not sufficiently about the fact that we are Christian, that we have been saved, and we need to meditate afresh and go back to the beginning and meditate upon Him and His cross and His salvation. And that will help us to live as we want to live. And sometimes it isn't giving the detail over here that helps us to live. It's giving the detail and the delight and the meditation over here. And seeing Him with the eye of faith, face to face. And growing in our knowledge and love of Him. And that's why the Word is so important. It's the reason why John was in exile. It's the two-edged sword that comes from his mouth. The messengers of this word are held in his right hand. We are to read it, hear it, keep it, receive it, stand firm on it, contend for it, preach it, adorn it by holy living. But primarily it's a revelation of and about Jesus the Christ. And that's why we sang 3:4:8. Teach me to love your sacred word and view my Saviour there. Isn't that the need of the church today? To view their Saviour here again and again and again. Can you not see how your life would be transformed with a fresh sight of him who loved you and freed you from your sins by his own blood? As the hymn writer once said, where is the blessedness I knew? You can see why Ephesus comes first, can't you now? You forsake your first love. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And there's a clue in the question. It's a soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word. Teach me to love your word and view my Saviour as